As we look at this passage, it's one of these parables of Christ. He's the speaker of it, so therefore, obviously, we need to listen. It comes with the full authority of Jesus himself. But there are some parables that are maybe more memorable, some parables that maybe are even more easy to follow, but there's probably no parable that is more important than this one. Jesus has been talking now, as we've gone through this, he's been talking about the kingdom of God. I've shown you in other sermons that the kingdom is a very important motif in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. It's part of the kind of a central theme for which everything else builds out, and Christ as that king comes to bring that kingdom. And he has, we remember in Luke 17, in verse 21, he says, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus, as the king, is standing in the midst of these Pharisees, and the kingdom is right there, and yet they cannot see it nor receive it. And as he's been teaching about this, you remember back in chapter 17, he was saying in verse 22 to his disciples that the days will come when you will long to see the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they were to keep praying for it. We were to keep laboring and praying for the coming of that kingdom. But the days would be full of trial and struggle. And there would be times when we would need to just call out in desperation, Lord, come quickly. And so really up until chapter 18, he's been talking about the kingdom, what it is, and its coming. And now in chapter 18, he gives us some parables that kind of talk about how you enter into the kingdom. It's one thing to be able to say, I understand what the kingdom is, but what are the qualifications of going into that kingdom? What does a kingdom dweller look like? What would he or she be? And we saw that, that there, these, we, in the first part, the first parable, in chapter 18, it says, and he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And I told you that that's a description of Christians. Christians are a praying people. A non-praying Christian is a contradiction in terms. And they keep praying. And in the parable, there was this unrighteous judge who has no regard for God and no regard for man. And this woman keeps, this widow keeps asking for justice, for vindication. And eventually, out of his own self-interest, to kind of get her to quiet down, he grants her that which he should have done at the beginning. This is one job. The one job a judge has is to give that which is due. It's not that hard. There might be hard questions. There might be hard to know exactly how to do that. But they only have one job. See that that which is due is given to whom it is due. And he finally does. And Jesus' argument is one from lesser to a greater. If this unrighteous judge, who has no regard for God and no regard for people, can be prevailed upon, how much more will your heavenly Father? Therefore, the point of the parable is keep praying. You will live at a time and an age where all hell will break loose on the earth. Paul will call our age this present evil age. Everywhere you look, it looks like evil and unbelief is prevailing. As we looked earlier just a moment ago, you will long for the days to see the Son of Man. And I'm sure that everyone in this room has felt that at some level, even recently in the last few months. And so we are to be praying. And we don't give up just because it's difficult. We don't stop praying because we don't have an immediate answer. God is not a microwave where we just put in a couple numbers and in a very few short seconds, ding, and it's done. God's will is being accomplished right on time. I remember as a new believer, people would often would say, you know, if Jesus tarries, we could be another 1,000, 2,000. Jesus doesn't tarry. Jesus is coming exactly the appointed day and the hour in which from eternity it was determined that he would come. But from our perspective, it looks slow. As Peter will say, one day seems to be, you know, like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day, he functions in an entirely different time frame than we do. For us, just a few seconds can seem like a ghastly eternity. And so those who come into the kingdom, what are the people like who enter this kingdom that is Christ is bringing? Well, they are a praying people. And secondly, they are a humble people. They are a broken people. They are a contrite people. They are a people who understand that they are sinners. The church, sometimes the church is accused of being hypocritical, as if that's like, well, yeah. As I pointed out to you before, the only institution on the face of the earth in which the requirement to join is that you are a sinner is the church. And if you get a whole group of sinners together, what will all those sinners do? Act righteously, of course. All right? When you put two sinners in a room, I've said how many thousands of times, what do you get? Sin. You get a whole room full of sinners, what do you get? A whole lot of sin. And so the people who understand that salvation is by God's grace, that God is able to rescue the most vile and wicked sinner, should be the people who have the most patience and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering for other people, because that's what they've already received. And that's why this parable is so important. And when it comes to self-righteousness, it's really slippery. I'm sure that if we could do a little poll, we'll take you privately into a side room and ask you all, are you self-righteous? You'd say no. But I would like to suggest to you at the end of the day, everyone in this room is more like the Pharisee than the publican or the tax collector. And I hope by God's grace, we, myself included, will feel something of that. Let's look at the text. Luke tells us that he told this parable, and he tells us exactly why Jesus taught this parable. This is one of the three in which Jesus tells us front loads why you're getting this parable. And he's addressing a very specific group of people. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, this audience, they see themselves as righteous people. They see themselves as righteous people. But it's important that we look at carefully. They trusted in themselves. The basis of their evaluation was themselves. As long as we look to ourselves or to those who are to our left or to our right, it's very easy to become pleased with ourselves. But neither you nor I or the person to your left or to your right is the standard by which we will be judged. Jesus will say in Matthew 5:48 that we are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How perfect is our heavenly Father? He's not 98% perfect. He's not 99% perfect. He's not 99.999% perfect. He's flawless. That's the standard. That's the straight edge. But these dolts were looking to themselves. Yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. I think I've told most of you, and I remember the very first time someone challenged my Christianity before I was actually a Christian. I grew up thinking I was a Christian, went to church. I voted Republican, drove American cars. What do you mean I'm not a Christian? That thought really went through my head when I got challenged. What else would I be? I'm not a Jew. Certainly not a Muslim. I'm not an atheist. I believe in God. What do you mean I'm not a Christian? And it was all based upon self-approval. And so these people are self-righteous and they view others with contempt. They look down upon others. And this is kind of the self-righteousness has these two self-evident traits. You're more or less satisfied with who you are, and you are disgusted with everybody else. Well, I'm glad I'm not like them. How often have you said in your own heart of hearts, you know, the world would be a better place if just listened to you? Or my family would be better organized if they just do what I ask them to do. The church would be a happier place if they would just do what I think they should do. Ever think that way? That ought to be a little red flag or a little red light on the dashboard of your soul going, we've got a problem. Or maybe you think you're more like this publican or the tax collector. You say, I'm so humble, I'm so broken, I'm such a sinner. I just really hate self-righteous people. Well, aren't you now self-righteous in even saying that? That's why it's so slippery. Well, let's look. This Pharisee who goes up has two main problems. He feels like he has fulfilled the law, he's righteous, and he feels like he's done works more than what God has required. And so it tells us that two men went up, verse 10, to pray in the temple, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Now, I titled the sermon, The Reformed Baptist and the Tax Collector. I stole that from someone else who actually said the Presbyterian and the tax collector. And I named it that because we tend to, knowing what we know, we tend to have a negative view upon the Pharisees. We know they're rascals. We know that they sought to destroy and kill Jesus. We know that they were self-righteous in so many ways. But if we could rid ourselves of knowing all that we know and could go back to the first century and be a Jew and to think like a Jew, whether we are a Pharisee or a Sadducee or the tax collector, we would probably have pretty high regard for the Pharisees. They're the people you wanted next door neighbors. They're the people you wanted coaching your kids in soccer. The Pharisee would have, in this text, would have been to the original hearers kind of the embodiment of what a virtuous Jew would be like and would be held with a certain level of high regard. So we have to be careful not to read into the word Pharisee our 21st century, somewhat knowledgeable, having finished the book kind of reading, oh, we know these guys. These guys are us. These guys are the ones who are the most faithful to be at church and to be at work day and prayer meeting and the morning and evening service and to tithe and to give and to be sacrificial. The Pharisee went up, and he stood and he was praying to himself. The commentators have a field day in this because it's really hard to know to himself, did he stand by himself or did he pray to himself? I think it's praying, but praying to himself, was he praying really softly, like mumbling so no one else could hear him? Or was he praying to himself in that he is the focus of the prayer? And I believe it's the latter. He's quite impressed with himself. And he prays to himself. And he never asks God for anything. Not one thing. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. He's so thankful he's not like these other people. He is so full of the self-righteousness, a self-work righteousness, that he can look down upon other people and say, I am so glad I'm not like them. And he sees them, and he points out true sins. And probably he has some ground. He probably isn't a swindler. He probably isn't unjust in his business transactions. When he sells his car, his used car, to the neighbor, he discloses the fact that there's only 5 out of 6 cylinders that are actually working. He's not a swindler, he's not unjust, and he probably has been very faithful to his wife. There's no reason in the text to suspect that any one of those descriptors of himself was untrue. The problem is not that they weren't true, but that somehow those things were the basis of his righteousness. He looked inward, and I say, I'm righteous. I'm trusting in my righteousness. I see myself as righteous because of what I find in me. Now, when I was much younger and had less weight and more hair, and I used to work with Utes, one of the things that we would do is try to teach our teenage kids in the youth group how to evangelize. The two youth groups I ran, the purpose of the youth groups was to train teenagers how to evangelize and to disciple teenagers. That's what it existed for. And we would take kids out into the neighborhood, and we would do a version of evangelism explosion. Some of you are familiar with that. And there's these two diagnostic questions, and which were meant to kind of give you a feel for where this person was coming from, and kind of know how to address them with the gospel. The first one is, do you have any assurance if you were to die tonight that you would die and go to heaven? It's amazing how many people have no assurance whatsoever. But the second question was more revealing. If you were to die tonight, and Peter met you at the gate and said, why should I let you into my heaven? Or why should I let you into the Lord's heaven, I should say. What would you say? What would your answer be? And almost there, we never did the numbers, we never kept track. I can't tell you in all the people we talked to that exactly what but the overwhelming answer was always, because I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. There was always some type of work orientation. And I remember, and I think I've actually referenced this many years ago, but I remember we knocked on this one door, and one of the questions we'd also ask, kind of just as, you know, we'd say, we're from Washington Heights Baptist Church, which is a church we were attending at the time, and we're doing this survey, and do you attend church anywhere? And this one guy mentioned a church that was just around the corner from our church. It was a good evangelical church, and the thought crossed my mind, once he said, I'm a tender over at this church, well, no point going through this anymore. We'd go on. But something said, no, go ahead, because it's a great practice for the kids. And so the kids are asking the questions. I'm kind of standing there. And so when the kid asked, if you were to die tonight, and you were asked, why should you be led into heaven? This man, this probably 30s, 40-year-old man says, I would say, because I've kept all the commandments. Attending a gospel-preaching evangelical church. That's this guy. But not only does he feel like he has righteousness fit for heaven, he thinks he's got works that exceed what God has required. He says in verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes and all that I get. Now, Israel was not commanded to fast twice a week. There's only one place, or actually two verses, one both in Leviticus 16:29 and 23:27, that people say that Israel was commanded to fast. It has to do with the Day of Atonement, and Leviticus 16:29 says, "There shall be a permanent statute in the seventh month of the tenth day of the month, and you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you." And again in 23:27, on exactly the tenth day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement, "It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord." Now, most every commentator I've ever referred to says that part of what they would do there, when it says no work, would include not even doing any food preparation. That would be a day of fasting. Doesn't actually say that, but that's kind of what people have understood them to do, and apparently Israel actually did. If that's a command of the fast, that's the only place in the Bible it's commanded. After the private fasting was in terms of individual fasting, was introduced to the life of Israel after the exile, and it's never called for in Scripture. And as a nation, they would eventually practice a four different fasts, for national, not individual, for national fasts, but only on the Day of Atonement was it supposedly commanded. Now, the reason why he talks about twice a week is once the Pharisees started to take seriously, after the exile, fasting, they started to fast twice a week because, and they based it, according to their writings, on the fact that Moses went up to the mountain on a Thursday and he came down from the mountain on a Tuesday, so those are the days they would fast. So at best, God says once a year, this guy's doing twice a week. So much more than God required. So much more. I'm not only righteous, I'm doing what God said, and I'm doing it 100-fold times more than what he asked. Or whatever the math is. Remember, there's only three types of people in the world. Those who can do numbers and those who can't. But not only is he a faster, he's a tither. I pay tithes on all I get. He wasn't required to pay tithe on all he gets. Earlier, Jesus had belittled the Pharisees because they were tithing even their herbs from the garden and their rue and mint. They were not required to do that. There is nothing in the law that required them to tithe their herbs. So this guy is, his reference point for his righteousness is himself. And his understanding of what a sincere believer would be is doing what God never asked for. Now let that sit on you for a moment. Doing what God never asked for. Remember Nadab and Abihu? We've referenced a lot. Aaron's son. They offered the strange incense. Remember, they had gone through all this preparation. Their tabernacle's finally finished. And they spend a whole week doing all sorts of sacrifices and cleansings to get ready for the very first worship service at the tabernacle. The whole nation is surrounded. They're looking. We've been working for this day, praying for this day, anticipating this day, getting clean for this day. Everything's ready for this day. And Nadab or Abihu, one of the two says, Hey, I got this really cool incense. God didn't ask for it. He didn't say no. He didn't say no, he just didn't ask for it. But it really is killer. They were doing essentially what this guy was doing. Doing something, thinking God will be pleased with it when he never asked for it. And how did it turn out for Nadab and Abihu? A supernatural fire comes out from the tent and consumes them. How do you say, how do you know it was a supernatural fire? Because if you carefully read the text, they were crispy critters, but their clothes were not burned up. They carry them away by their garments. In other words, the only thing that burned was their flesh. I think that kind of makes it supernatural. What in our worship service, what in your personal life, do you offer to God as an example of your faith that He's never asked for? Because that's a hallmark of self-righteousness. And God has made it very clear in both the Old and New Testament. Remember, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 15, He says to the Pharisees that, your worship is vain. Your worship is vain. It's worthless. Why did He say that? Because they had come up with this technique called Corban. All right, so I have this money over here, and I have these old parents. And I'm pretty sure they're going to need some help. But I'm going to take this money and I'm going to declare Corban, meaning it's given to the Lord. It never leaves my bank account. It's just been called Corban. So it's been dedicated to the Lord. Then mom gets real sick. She needs a nursing home. And she comes, son, can you help me get in the nursing home? Mom, I'd love to, but all my money's Corban. Just violated the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Did God ask for Corban? Did God require Corban? And Jesus' response in Matthew 15 is, your worship is worthless because your traditions and your commands trump the commandments of God. And he says, and I'm not like this tax collector. Tax collectors were Jews, had been hired by the Romans. Poor tax collectors, they're not thought very highly anymore today than they were then. I was thinking about the passage. I thought, if I worked for the IRS, and I went to a party and met some people I didn't know, they said, so what do you do for a living? I wondered if how many IRS people, or if I was the IRS person, would say, oh, you know, I work for the IRS, and be really proud of it. I work for the IRS. who would own that? You know, I work for the IRS, and you watch all the people move to the other side of the room. The tax collectors were so low in that society that they were not even permitted to testify in a court of law if they were eyewitnesses to a crime. I see you, I'm an eyewitness of you killing your sister. I see it. I know it happened. I was there. I can't testify because I'm not considered worthy. Really? Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away. That probably doesn't ring true in terms of, it's not simply some distance. This guy is sitting way back where Joe always sits. The farthest point. Or I guess it's today, it's where Matt's sitting, way out there. This tax collector is as far away from the front of the court that he's in as he can possibly get. He feels so unworthy. He's not going to be a front rower. He doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't want the shame of other people looking at him like, you're here? And he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Both these men are standing. Standing is one of the three ways in which the Bible sees people praying. One, prostrate, full frontal, laid out on the ground. or kneeling. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Psalm 95. Or standing. Both these men were standing. One praying to himself and never asked a single thing from God. Not a single thing. But gives God his resume. Look at me. This man won't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he's beating his breast. He's beating his breast. He's just so overwhelmed. It's like in earlier in Luke 8:52, now speaking of these women, now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. The woman had lost her child. They were weeping, crying, lamenting. That's what this man's doing. And saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't think that that is a good translation. If you have a study Bible, you might see that in the footnotes, it's the word propitiation. What is a propitiation? And a propitiation is a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. 1 John 2:2, that if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. The very word Luke uses in this text, or Jesus uses in this text, is found in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. And that's what this man prays for. He won't look up to heaven. He continually beats his chest and says, God, the sacrifices that are presently in this temple being done on behalf of your nation, may they be propitious for my sin. May they remove your wrath against my sin. We don't know exactly the time they went. There was times for people to go and to pray on their own. But there was also particular times of prayer at the temple. Remember, Jesus says, my Father's house is a house of prayer, and people would go just to pray on their own, but at the morning and evening sacrifice, many would go and pray as the sacrifices were taking place. It's possible this man is there at one of those sacrifices, and he's praying, God, as that animal is slain on behalf of sinners, may it cover my sin. May it satisfy your wrath against my sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice that can never take away sins. But he, speaking of Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin, for all time sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I love that. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness for these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Hebrews 10, verse 18. That's what this man's praying for. But there's more. So I don't think that saying be merciful was the right way. It's, Lord, may these be propitious towards me. But notice, if you're careful, and at least in my translation, which is correct here, it says the sinner. Isn't that an odd way of saying it? You might say, be propitious towards me, a sinner. But he uses the definite article, the sinner. And that's very important. One grammar put it this way. The definite article, the, scores a point of pointing to the something that's often overlooked. The main point lies in this definite article. The Pharisee thought that others as being sinners. The publican thinks of himself alone as being the sinner and not the others. He's not concerned about anyone else. He is concerned about his sin. I am the sinner. Doesn't that sound a lot like Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15? I am the chief of sinners. Not I was. I am. The grammar goes on to say, the publican thinks of himself alone as being the sinner and not others. This is a mark of true contrition. It finds no comfort at all in the fact that there are many others, maybe even greater sinners. It sees only itself before God, only itself as the sinner who was unable to answer to God for his sins. You know, it's kind of like the teenage kid. You know, I'm sure I did this 1,000 times. Get home. Somehow my mom always knew what I'd been doing. I don't know, you know, this was before cell phones and FaceTime and all that, but my mom always knew. I came in the back door. What have you been doing? How did she know? And she's asked, you know, I heard you were, well, Joey was doing it. Isn't that what we all say? Joey was, somehow that justifies it, that there were other people doing whatever we shouldn't have been doing. But Joey was doing it. Not this man. The only one that he is concerned about is the fact that he is the sinner. One writer put it this way, but how dare a gross sinner approach God, and that right in God's temple? Because there is forgiveness with God, his temple is open to sinners, and he has provided propitiation for their sins, and this is applied to sinners in his temple, and his word declares all this and seals the forgiveness. And Jesus sums it all up, verse 14. I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And the word justified there is a perfect passive verb, meaning it is a finished, complete work. This guy went away once and for all justified, righteous. God declares this sinner righteous in his sight, as a complete and perfect act. It's done. It's finished. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who exalts himself, he who humbles himself, rather, will be exalted. We're going to read, we sang part of Psalm 51 a little bit ago. We'll sing the rest of it. But in Psalm 51, the part we will sing, it reminds us that it is the broken and contrite heart that God doesn't despise, right? Psalm 51, verse 14. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. But you are not pleased with burnt offerings. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. I've told you on other occasions that those weary and heavy laden, it's not that they've been working 14-hour days and they're just worn out physically. They're weary and heavy laden with what? Exactly what this tax collector is heavy laden with, his sin. You who are weary with your sin, come to me. I will give you rest. And those are the people that go home to their houses justified. I'll end with this. And you'll know as soon as I start to say it where I'm going. Remember in Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what's the first and greatest commandment? First and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says, the second is like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang or depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can summarize Genesis to Malachi in these two commands. Love God and love your neighbor. Everything else comes down to that. So if the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what is the first and greatest of all possible sins? You know the answer, right? Because we've rehearsed this so many times. It's not to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Which makes you what? Guilty of the greatest of all possible sins. Which makes you, in the language of this tax collector, the sinner. Now, once you own that, not in the Sunday school answer in your head, if the first commandment's to love God, what's the worst sin? Not to love God. Oh, cool. We're good. Not here, but somewhere down in your bowels, where distress and anxiety and fear and worry reside. That I do not love God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my strength and all of my mind every moment of every day, year in, year out, for all the years that God has given me breath. I am not that person, and so therefore in all that time I am the greatest of all possible sinners. If you can own that, to whom do you look down upon? To whom can you be disgusted with? Because as soon as you're like that self-righteous Pharisee who's looking with contempt at other people, you just found somebody who's a greater sinner than you, at least in your mind. Which then brings it back to the beginning. What's the first and greatest commandment? And what's the second like unto it? And when you can own that, and that's only a work the Spirit, that's not something you can sit and just add up like 2 + 2 = 4. It's that true, it's that certain, it's that fixed. But to know it, to own it, to believe it, to feel it, that's a work of the Spirit. But it's also the work that brings you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Brings you to the cross. Say, Lord, I've been a Reformed Baptist my whole life, or whatever you've been, Presbyterian, Lutheran, you know, whatever. In my whole life, I've been the greatest of all the sinners, Lord. Be propitious to me. Be propitious to me. Have mercy on me. May the death of Jesus Christ cover my sin. And may you grant me the grace to begin to love you more and more every day. And when I don't, may I feel the weight of that and come again to the cross to remind it that that's exactly why Jesus died for me. May God grant us the grace to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, which reminds us that that as often as we eat and drink, we proclaim the death of Christ till He comes, may we all the more believe that He died for sinners such as us, that we might enter into freedom, the freedom to truly love You, not in order to manipulate You into doing something for us, because You've already done everything that needs to be done. We thank You that, as Paul says in Romans, You are the God who is for us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, who gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Oh, Heavenly Father, have mercy on us and grant to us ears to hear and to believe that in the deepest parts of our souls, that we might cling to Christ all the more, we might rely on Him all the more, and that rather than looking down on anyone, we would help each and every one to find the same hope, the same freedom, the same liberty, the same forgiveness at the foot of the same cross. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. In His name we pray. Amen.